Would you please be seated when the Housleys please come forward? This is Dorothy, by the way, Chandra's mother. Glad that she is with us this morning. I wish, as a pastor, that we could have baptisms every Sunday. And we certainly have been able to watch them, experience them, see them many times now over the course of the last 18 months or so, it seems. And we have a few more ahead of us with pregnant moms. And we look forward to seeing this. For here we see the gospel in such a tremendous way. This morning's message from Genesis 3:15 speaks of the one who would come and crush the serpent's head. You're seeing a small episode of that this morning. You were watching Satan's head be crushed. You were watching the entrance of two little guys into the covenant, into God's covenant, His covenant of grace. What a wondrous picture we have here. Let us watch the gospel before our very eyes. What we are about to do will not make Isaac and Benjamin a Christian. Baptism will not regenerate them. Just as circumcision, though, was a sign of faith, sealing the Israelites into the Old Testament covenant of grace before faith was present, so is baptism a sign of faith, sealing the child of believing parents into the New Testament covenant of grace before faith is present. For as God promised Abraham, the father of all the faithful, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. Genesis 17:7. And later that promise is testified by Peter at Pentecost in Acts 2, where it is proclaimed, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord God will call. Children of believers are therefore to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and His covenant, and parents are bound to instruct their children in the duties and privileges of this covenant, secured by Jesus Christ as they grow and mature and reach the age of discretion. James and Chandra, you believe that baptism is a sacrament of God to seal unto us and our children His covenant. Therefore, it must be used to that end and not out of custom or superstition. Today, Isaac and today, Benjamin are being initiated, making formal entrance into the covenant community of the church. They are receiving the sign of salvation. I have some questions for you, James and Chandra, and for Malcolm and Gwenny. Rejoice in the answers of your mother and father and Dorothy. Rejoice in them as well. James and Chandra, do you believe in one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? And do you confess Jesus Christ, God's Son, as Lord and Savior? And if so, say, we do.
We do.
Do you heartily believe God's covenant promise to be your God and the God of your children, and thus present your child for holy baptism as a sign and seal of their reception into the covenant family of God? If so, say, we do.
We do.
Do you promise with the help of God to bring them up in the nurture and discipline of the Lord, to pray with them and for them, and to make every effort so as to order your life that you will not cause these little ones to stumble? If so, say, we do. And lastly, do you promise to encourage them as soon as they are able to comprehend its significance, to acknowledge personally their own faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and become an active member of Christ's church, serving God faithfully in its fellowship? If so, say, we do. I'd like the congregation please to stand. And I direct this question specifically to members. Do you as a congregation undertake the responsibility of assisting James and Chandra in the Christian nurture of Isaac and in the Christian nurture of Benjamin. And if so, you let them know with a loud, "We will." Please be seated. Isaac, let's baptize you. Isaac James Housley, it is a privilege now as a minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Isaac, may you continue to grow, and the name that you bear speaks of a great patriarch of the church. May you wear that name well, but more importantly than the name Isaac, may you wear the name Jesus Christ well, and may you proclaim Him to the nations. May you bring glory to your Heavenly Father. Through Jesus Christ, amen. Benjamin, bring him forward, please. What a great name. Benjamin, it is a privilege and an honor as a pastor, minister of the gospel, to now baptize you. Benjamin Housley, baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Benjamin, may you too, like your brother, bear the name Benjamin well, a great name in the church. May you grow. May you be wise. May you be mature. May you utilize the gifts that God has given you. And may you be a wondrous light reflecting the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaac, would you come out here with me, please? Pleases me much to present to this church the two newest baptized members of Evangelical Reformed Church, Isaac and Benjamin Housley. It is good. We welcome you. Thank you. You're welcome. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again give you praise for what we have just seen. Oh Lord, what a glorious thing of washing, the washing of sins, and watching that beautiful symbolic picture of what you do. You wash away our sins. Father, may each of us look back upon our baptisms and just glory in what is being said there by you to us. Father, thank you. Lord, this morning, a couple of things we bring before you. First, Father, we ask that what has been called the marks of the church, Father, would be marks that the church would demonstrate. And those marks being this. And we pray, Father, for this church that we would exemplify these marks. And that is the preaching of your word. Believing, Father, that as we do, you will do your work. You will draw sinners. You will equip saints. You will take care of us. Oh, Father, may the church preach your word. May this church preach your word. Lord, second of all, in that second mark, the proper administration of the sacraments. Two wondrous gifts, two wondrous means of grace, by which you, again, do your work. Father, one we have just seen in baptism. Father, thank you for that wondrous picture that is there as we watch the water come over those heads and exemplify in a grand way the washing away of sin. And Father, the table where later this morning you will feed us as believers as we renew those covenant vows, as we affirm truths of the gospel, as you remind us of the price of our redemption. Father, may the church and may this church administrate the sacraments in a glorious way, Father, in which they represent. And lastly, that third mark, Father, for which we are thankful, one that is also many times misunderstood, but the beauty and love of church discipline. Father, we pray that the church and this church would lovingly and faithfully practice church discipline for the good and purity of the church, for the well-being of us as members. Oh, Father, may we utilize a mark given in love to restore unrepentant. Father, we pray, to restore those who would repent of sin. Lord, we pray for the marks of the church. Second of all, Father, we pray that as the gospel goes forth to the nations, Lord, we specifically pray this morning for Dave and Julie Peterson and family as they will be heading to Nigeria shortly. Father, may it be a profitable ministry there, working mostly with orphans and moms and in a very much AIDS-impacted region. Father, we pray that as they go there now, that it would be a good place to speak of You, a good place, Father, to bring a glory to Your name. Lord, we pray that You would give them directions in the many decisions that are now before them. We pray for their children, the four girls, Lord, that they would be situated and protected and nurtured, Father, in an environment where they see mom and dad faithfully representing and speaking of You. Lord, lastly, we pray this day for a couple of families in our church, for Michael and Anya. Father, we let go of them now. We know they do not belong to us. They belong to You. Lord, lead and guide them. We pray that they would find rich fellowship, a faithful church, exemplifying the three marks of the church in the Boston area. We pray for the many decisions and safety and travel. And Lord, if it be Your will, someday we look forward to their return. For Dick Ranson and the many, many tests that he has had and in the midst of, Lord, for tomorrow, we pray that there would be some answers regarding the stomach pain that has plagued him now for some time. Father, we pray for the plan to attack the cancer would be put in place here very shortly. Lord, we pray for his comfort and Barbara's as well in this battle. Lord, thank You. We can bring You all these things in complete confidence, and we do, for we bring them in Jesus' name, who has taught us all to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
I'd like to invite you to read along with me Psalm 110 this morning for our Old Testament lesson. We're beginning to turn our minds now towards the enemy that we all face, and we'll hear in a moment even more on how he works and acts. Psalm 110, beginning at verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn. You will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever, in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of His wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead, and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Our New Testament lesson is John chapter 8. Jesus has been really getting after the Pharisees for some of their comments, and they say he can't testify on his own behalf, and he really teaches that he can. And he finally ends up talking about the children of the devil in verse 42, beginning there, John 8, 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and am now here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am not telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear it is that you do not belong to God." God's Word.
Sometimes few words are spoken, yet much is said. Sometimes few words are said, and the impact of those words are not understood or appreciated until much later. Marriage vows, I think, fall under that category quite well. Michael and Anya's wedding, I used these words, that they were about to make wild-eyed and bold promises made at the altar that day. But I suspect they, like all of us who are married, will come in the course of time to really fully understand what those few words of those vows really mean. Sickness and health, rich or poor, to death do us part. They take their fuller meaning and significance as we live our lives as husbands and wives. It's like those little capsules, and perhaps you have seen them, that you can buy at the toy store for your kids. Capsules that when you place them in water and give them ample time, slowly they open up and they reveal this sponge-like creation that slowly unfolds. At first glance, it looks like a capsule that you would take for your allergies. And you put it in water, and there the capsule shell dissolves away, revealing, you didn't know this, but as a dad now I know this, it's a dehydrated sponge. And as that sponge absorbs the water, pretty soon a leg sticks out, and then another leg, and maybe a trunk. And all of a sudden, there in this water, you're peering an elephant or some other beast. Some of you, I think, have seen what I'm talking about. I believe this morning's text, few words, small that it is like one of those sponge toy capsules. At first glance, it may not look like much, but as it unfolds, you're amazed. You're amazed at all that it contains and all that is inside there. What we have this morning, church, in the few verses, two, that I'll be reading in a moment, nothing short than an account of human history from the fall all the way to the world's end. Could you capsulize human history in two verses? It is in concentrated form and, let us say, even cryptic in nature. Yet in a nutshell, we have a comprehensive declaration and interpretation of human history. A great warfare has begun. A hatred and a battle has ensued. between the seed of the woman, it is called, and the seed of the serpent. And then a champion from the woman's seed will rise up and crush the serpent's head. What is this? What are these cryptic words? They are none other than gospel words. A promise of grace and forgiveness is spoken when we would expect, actually, remembering the context of Genesis 3, the exact opposite. After all, our first parents, Adam and Eve, defiantly had sinned. They believed Satan, not God. Insurrection and treason, we may call it. Yet the very first words God speaks, right after that happens, are not words of judgment, but words of grace, words of mercy, words of hope. Now, judgment and consequence will come in the following verses. We'll look at those next week. But words of forgiveness and redemption are made first. Few words, yet they say so very, very much. Words not fully appreciated or understood, probably, at first glance. One reason why we have the 66 books in our Bible that go on to elaborate on Genesis 3:15. Making it more and more clear. What we have this morning, church, is none other than the gospel. The first gospel sermon. The first mention of what theologians call the covenant of grace. It is God's promise of one who would come and step on Satan's head, and by doing so, restore man's broken relationship. There's some great stuff in Genesis 3:15. And we have the privilege of preaching on it this morning. Let us pray before we begin. Father, thank you so much for your word. And as the gospel really is mentioned for the first time in our Bibles in this morning's text, we also, Lord, are grateful for those chapters, books and chapters and verses that follow, that give us more information. And it is why now we, with confidence, can look back at Genesis 3:15 and assert the things that we are about to do. Oh, Father, we pray your gospel would go forth. May it be glorious in our ears. And Father, may you draw people to yourself. May you feed your people too. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 3 is where we are. And we find ourselves this morning looking at verses 14 and 15 of Genesis 3. Those that may be visiting with us this morning, I will be offering some form of context here in just a moment after I read them. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Let us not forget our context. God had placed our first parents in a state of profound happiness, with the ability to not sin. Think of it. The ability not to sin. God promised to permanently establish them and their seed. And I'm going to be using that word seed quite a bit. It's in reference to offspring, or those that would follow, posterity, children. And they would remain in this state if they remained obedient. Now specifically, they were not to eat the knowledge of good and evil. Why this request? Do you remember? To demonstrate whether Adam would have God determine what was good and what was bad. Or whether Adam believed that was up to him to decide what was good and what was bad. Disregarding what God had said. Tempted by Satan to not take God at his word. Discontented Eve would take a bite of the forbidden fruit, giving some to irresponsible Adam. And by doing so, our first parents claimed they knew better than God. By doing so, our first parents committed, and let's call it such, treason. By doing so, Adam's sin became part of him, and his fallen moral nature would be passed on to all his descendants. Us. Romans 5, 12 through 17. Ashamed and fearful, for they saw their sin. Instead of immediately confessing, they immediately try and do what? Remember again, I think it was last week. Cover up. They try and cover up. Their fig leaves being their attempt to make themselves presentable. They're hiding in the bushes, demonstrating that their human efforts had failed. And what does God do? What does He do? He seeks Adam. Adam, where are you? It is the call, and I quote again from A.W. Pink, it is the call of divine justice, which cannot overlook sin. Adam, where are you? It is the call of divine sorrow, which grieves over the sinner. Adam, where are you? It is also the call of divine love, which offers redemption from sin. Adam, where are you? Adam tries to blame away his responsibility. It's your fault, God, for giving me this woman. Eve tries to blame away her responsibility. It's the devil's fault, God. He gave me the fruit to eat. The opportunity to confess is ignored. All of these things we have looked at the last 3 or 4 weeks. Now, one would expect, if you had never read Genesis 3 before, it was now time for God to get really irked. It was time for Him to display a couple of His attributes. His justice and His wrath. It was time to showcase those. Perfect opportunity. Certainly warranted. What does God do next? What does He do? Well, first, our text tells us He addresses the serpent, Satan. And unlike Adam and Eve, God asks the serpent no questions. Adam got a question. Eve got a question. The serpent only gets his sentence. There's no need to question the evil one. Verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life." Now these words aren't some sort of just-so story. You know, on how the snake lost its legs or something like that. We certainly don't know if the snake had legs pre-fall. Maybe he did. It is a judgment, though, where the snake's crawling has now become symbolic. It's now a symbolic crawling. The phrase "eat dust" is not a reference to food, but it's to humiliation. A crawling snake, when we see one, when you're at the snake house at the Point Defiant Zoo, in that musty place down there, and you're looking at those things crawl, to remind us of Satan's humiliation. As he crawls on his belly, he grovels in the dust. He cannot rise up. He is stepped upon. Now God continues in the first part of verse 15, "And I will put enmity," a word that means discord, a word that even means hatred, "between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers." And I'm going to comment, actually, on this in our conclusion and application, but I want to say a couple things now regarding this. What an amazing thing God does here. What? Put enmity? Put hatred between us and Satan? Yes. What a wonderful thing He does here. Something that characterizes Him even. Before acting in judgment, something you would expect right away now, God instead displays mercy. Before acting in judgment, He displays His mercy. Before He banishes guilty Adam and guilty Eve from Eden, which He's going to do, He gives them a blessed promise and a blessed hope. He gives them verse 15. Before He gives them verses 16 through 19. Which are the consequences. He gives them Genesis 3:15. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. And what a surprise this must have been for Satan. He must have shaken his head. What? What? Satan, licking his chops, had been able to march into the garden and deceive God's highest creation. His highest creation, who had the very breath of God. The highest creation that had been declared of him. This is very good. He had destroyed God's work. He had marred creation. He had stamped his filthy image upon mankind. He had introduced sin into the world. He had recruited the world's first two inhabitants. Inhabitants who stood as representatives of the entire human race. And he had just signed them up. He had just enlisted them. By doing so, enlisting their offspring. Satan had to be blown away at what he had heard. He could not have expected what God says to him in the first part of Genesis 3:15. Man and Satan had joined forces. Plus, he knew, again, the representative role Adam and Eve played. Man's offspring was therefore his too. Now God is saying there's going to be enmity between me and them. Yet God is saying there will be enmity. There will be hatred between he and the woman. Satan and the woman. Between the woman's offspring and the serpent's offspring. Satan shall not have them all. And hear the grace that is a part of this verse. A gracious thing God does here. He graciously assures conflict between two groups of people. The woman and her seed versus Satan and his seed. Well, who are these two groups of people? Who are these two groups of people at war? Well, certainly God, his angels, and on that side, his elect, believers. Opposed on the other side, Satan, his demons. And we would lump all those who have no faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Non-believers. Now wait a minute. Perhaps an unbeliever is saying, I'm not on Satan's side. We'll choose him. Jesus in John 8, our New Testament reading, really couldn't be more clear here. Calling unbelievers, quote, children of the devil, Troy read. As ones wanting to carry out their father's, the devil's desires. And Jesus cites the reason for their unbelief this way. The reason you do not hear, the reason you do not believe in me, is that you do not belong to God. You're on the other side. The devil has an offspring in this world. And it's not just the fallen angels, but his offspring also includes the unbelieving world, that collection of humanity. The devil's children will wage war against the offspring of the woman. Believers. And by that statement, there is your comprehensive, big picture view of human history, as well as a prophetic utterance until the world ends. There is conflict between the believer and the unbeliever. It is why Paul argues vehemently in 2 Corinthians 6 that a believer is not to marry an unbeliever. Why does Paul argue so strongly there? For this very reason. Rhetorically asking, what harmony is there between Christ and the devil? Reminding us that a believer is God's offspring. An unbeliever is Satan's offspring. Church. God has imposed a war, a deep-seated and long-lasting war between the serpent and the woman, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Augustine calls this war a war between the city of God and the city of man. Call it what you like, but acknowledge the antithesis. Acknowledge the divide. Acknowledge the war between the two groups. The prophets of the Old Testament continually talked about this. confronting God's people, to hold fast to the antithesis between being the Lord's and being a part of some other group. The antithesis between light and dark. They lusted after the other side of the divide. Our tendency as God's people is to shamefully imitate pagan ways, seed of the serpent ways. But as Paul asks in that same 2 Corinthians 6 passage, what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What do they have in common? All of this demonstrates God's amazing grace, church. He could have left Adam and Eve and offspring. He could have left us as friends with Satan. If He had, we justly would have been forever lost and forever damned. See the grace that is a part of this enmity. But He loved us enough to set up this antithesis in the first place. Now the second half of Genesis 3:15, He will crush your head and you will strike His heel. Remembering that this is God talking, God preaching to Satan, talking directly to him. He's going to crush your head, Satan, says God. Now note what has just happened. We just went from plural, seed of the woman versus seed of the serpent, believers versus unbelievers in the first part of verse 15. Now in the second part, we are speaking about a singular person versus a singular person. Who are these singular persons? A single representative hero shall descend from the woman to join the conflict against the serpent, against Satan. And the two shall go at it, each attacking with vengeance. The one attacks the head, the other attacks the heel. The singular persons. Who are we speaking about? Scripture as it unfolds in the resultant books that follow. Jesus Christ, our hero, versus the prince of darkness, Satan. What perfect imagery. Perfect imagery of Satan, don't you think? He goes after the heel. He trips. His intention to destroy, but he's only able to bruise. Isaiah 53 comes to mind. So does Matthew 4, where Jesus is out in the wilderness being tempted. Jump from the temple, Jesus. And then he misquotes Psalm 91. God will protect your foot from bruising. Isn't that interesting? There again, Satan deceiving, tempting, going after the heel. That's all he's able to do. But the champion, Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, interestingly, by the way, and let me insert this, the seed of the woman, not the seed of the man. All genealogies in Scripture are of the man's descendants. Here it speaks of the seed of the woman. Do you think this is perhaps a prophetic statement regarding the virgin birth of Christ? Some commentators believe so. There was no man involved in Christ's birth. This champion now comes and goes after Satan's head and crushes it. A mortal wound will be inflicted. A mortal wound has been inflicted. Something that the church often forgets, as the New Testament many times attests. Colossians 2:15 being one such verse, Jesus disarmed, that's past tense, disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. What we have to do now is the mopping up. That's all that's going on. The same thing that is going on in Iraq right now. Mopping up. People are dying still. It's a very dangerous place to be. There is mopping up going on right now. But Satan's head has been mortally crushed. He soon, as Romans 16:20 says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. As we close, I want to make four observations quickly. First, church, see God's mercy here. See God's mercy. There will be consequences for the fall, significant ones. That's in the following verses. But see that it is grace and mercy that speaks first, not justice and wrath. That's going to come. But what were Adam and Eve thinking when God calls them out of the bushes? What was going on in their head? What are they thinking when they hear their own feeble attempt to pass blame? What are they expecting God to say when He opens His mouth in Genesis 3:15? Do they think they're going to get it? I think so. Safe to say, I suspect, they did not expect grace and mercy here. But that is what they hear. How much did they understand? We don't know. But they heard the word seed. That meant offspring. They didn't have any yet. That meant, aha, we're not dying right here, right now, physically. God would let them live. Plus, God wasn't going to leave them in cahoots with Satan, in league with Satan. He was going to break up their newfound partnership. He wasn't going to have them enslaved by this evil one, nor all their offspring. What mercy! They were hearing these first words from God's voice. Plus, God was going to send someone who would crush Satan's head. What undeserved mercy He was promising. See God's mercy. It characterizes Him. Second, see the biblical worldview put forth in Genesis 3:15. There is a war. There is a war going on right now between those who are God's and those that are not. Understand there is a war and understand you are in it. As a believer, the weapons of our warfare are God's Word and prayer. We pray for our enemies. We proclaim God's Word to them. And that is how we engage. That is how we battle the enemy. But get comfortable with the biblical language of enemy. Please. Enemy. The church has enemies. You and I have enemies. Get comfortable with the biblical language of antithesis. James 4:4 is a great illustration. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. That's antithesis language. That's divide language. That's we-them language. Understand the divide. Understand there's a war. Understand you are in it. Third, Unbeliever, your father is the devil. Your father doesn't want you to know he's your father, nor does he want you to know you are at this moment at war with God. That's like top secret, classified information. And why doesn't he want you to know? Well, who wants the devil as a father in the first place? And second of all, who wants to be at war with God? God doesn't lose wars. You are welcome on the other side. You are welcome on His side. Throw down your weapons of unbelief. By faith, come to the one prophesied in Genesis 3:15, the one who crushed Satan's head. He's a far more merciful Lord than your current one. Lastly, believer and unbeliever, see how much is said in this little verse. It's cryptic, it's mysterious, yes, but like those little sponge toys, it's all here. It just needs to be opened up. It just needs to be unfolded, which the Scriptures later do. That is why one of the reasons why we have them. They speak of this one who one day would come. They tell us of this one who did come, and they tell us that one day He will come again. All of it is there for us. Much is said sometimes in just a few words. Genesis 3:15 is but a few words. Words given upon the heels of the fall. But enough words where God declares that human history will be the story of a great war. A great war that will be won by a great champion. He will come and crush the head of the evil one. He has. what was promised happened. Believe and live. Let us pray. We have said many times over the course of these 6 weeks that we have been in this first book that it is a seed plot. There is so much here that helps us understand that which follows in the Scriptures. Father, thank you for Genesis 3:15. Thank you for the start of the Gospel, the start of the proclamation of the Gospel. And what was promised has happened. Thank you, Father. We are fruit of that head of Satan being crushed. Father, we pray that the Gospel proclaimed this morning would bear fruit to the glory of your name through Jesus. Amen. I invite you to take out your hymnal and turn to hymn number 91, God Loved the World So That He Gave, hymn 91. Please remain seated as we sing.